Throughout the summer, we've been following a cycle of stories telling the saga of David, the second king of Israel. At the beginning of the cycle, Saul was the first king over a newly united Israel, but he ultimately disappointed both God and Israel, and so his line ended with him, and David was anointed to be his heir. While Saul was still king, David became invaluable to him for his military leadership. King Saul and his son Jonathan, whom David loved, died in battle, and David composed a beautiful song of lament for them both. After a period of mourning for Saul's legacy, David was crowned as king, and last week, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which is now called the City of David. David's story so far has been action-packed and full of complex emotions, but now, things seem to be falling into place for him. He has his own city, he is well respected, the people are beginning to shift their identity from being members of individual tribes to being citizens of a united nation. Until this point, the heart of their entire narrative has been the search for a safe and prosperous and permanent home. But for now, there is peace, and the future seems bright. Our second reading this morning comes to us from the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See, now I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." This is the word of the Lord. David is now several years into being king, and the author tells us that he was settled in his house, which would be quite a shift in lifestyle for him. In his younger years, he was a shepherd, going with flocks to greener fields and staying with them at night before moving on. Until this point, he has commanded armies, constantly vigilant for the next threat, ready to pack up and attack or retreat or move on with short notice. I imagine him collapsing into a comfortable chair and letting out a sigh of relief, grateful to have a settled place and position, and the opportunity to let his guard down, so to speak. "God is good," I imagine him saying softly. But then he sits up straight, suddenly alert again. He realizes that he himself may be settled in his house, a beautiful royal residence made of cedar, which would have been an expensive imported wood. But God does not have a house to call God's own. The Ark of the Covenant, which David brought into the city in last week's story, is still living in a tent, as it always has. Shouldn't God be housed as comfortably as a king? As many of you know, the Oscars are basically my Super Bowl, and I make a point to watch as many of the nominees as I can. One of the contenders for Best Picture this year, Nomadland, follows characters who live in vans and travel across the country, camping and finding seasonal work. In one of the opening scenes, Frances McDormand's character has a conversation about the difference between being homeless and being houseless. And that distinction came to mind this week as I reflected on this chapter of our story. God might not have a house of cedar like King David does, but that doesn't make God homeless. And God didn't ask David to build God a house. That was David's idea. God doesn't need to live in a house, because God lives everywhere. In the opening lines of our story, David is settled, and God has given him rest. But when God speaks to Nathan, the new prophet who succeeds Samuel, God's words are full of action. God brought up the people of Israel. God has been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. God has moved about among all the people of Israel. God commanded the tribal leaders to shepherd God's people Israel. God took David from the pasture where he followed sheep. God has been with David wherever he went. God is too big and too busy to be confined to the kind of house that a human might live in. God is in the house, but God is outside it too, because God is everywhere. God doesn't need a house. And if God has a house, it doesn't need to be a fancy house of cedar like David's house. But even so, I can imagine that for a tribal society, having a permanent structure as a place of worship could be a profound reminder of God's presence and faithfulness. Even so, throughout the eons, artists and architects and communities have used their gifts to create beautiful houses of God, because it helps them imagine the beautiful, infinite majesty of God and the beautiful, infinite miracle of God's love for humanity. God doesn't need a house. But even so, churches and temples and mosques can be an integral part of the work of the people of God. My home church runs a preschool. My church in D.C. serves meals to the homeless community in the backyard of what used to be the manse, and now serves as offices for a couple of small nonprofits. A colleague led her church through the demolition of their church building and the construction of low-income apartments. The congregation now meets in an assembly room on the ground floor of an affordable housing building. We can use our buildings for scout meetings and community events and daycares and evacuation shelters, as well as being places to gather and dream and learn and pray. God doesn't need a house, but God's people need connection, and a building is one way to provide that connection. Teleconference apps are also a viable option, though if I'd said that 2 years ago, you'd either be laughing at me or wondering what I was talking about. God doesn't need a house. But even so, God seems to agree that David's idea is a good one. There will be a temple in Jerusalem, but David will not live to see it. There's some really great and poetic use of wording in this story, and by some miracle of linguistics, it actually translates really well into English. God talks about David's desire to build God a house, that is, a temple. But then God turns the imagery on its head by saying that God would build David a house, that is, a household or a family line or descendants. It's the same word, bayith, used in two different senses. David wants to build a great house, and God will give him a great house, just not exactly the one he had in mind. God doesn't need a house, but God is happy to live in one, in the same way that God lives in every home, in every tent, in every breath of wind, in every soul. God is more concerned with us and our needs and dreams and prayers than God is interested in grandeur for its own sake. Solomon's temple will fall, and the second temple will fall, and even our own original church building burned to the ground, and countless thousands of churches and mosques and cathedrals and shrines and chapels and idols and basilicas and temples and assemblies have been destroyed throughout the eons. But we keep building them, and God keeps loving us. God doesn't need a house, but we do. And so, even though God will find us and meet us anywhere, God meets us here. And God smiles to hear our voices join together in song and prayer and praise. God doesn't need a house, that is to say, a physical building, but God, sure as anything, loves the people of the house of God. That is to say, us.